Well, I want to speak this morning from Habakkuk on the subject of when life makes no sense. I relate to the minor prophets. They're little books with big ideas. And often they're speaking to times of crisis in their nation. So they had issues with the economy and employment. There was racial unrest, political uncertainty. They had crooked politicians, self-serving religious leaders. Does any of that sound familiar to our generation? I'll let you pick which ones did. They had forsaken God. They had pushed God out of their sacrifices, out of their temple. They pushed him out of their prayers and out of their daily life. Often, they actually removed the altar of God and the instruments of God that were dedicated to God, and they replaced them with their idols and ceremonies to Baal. Once, if you can imagine, the scriptures were even lost and found one day in the temple to everyone's amazement. Now, I know that things have gotten really bad in America, but we haven't lost the Bible. We still remember there is such a thing. It's the one on your counter that you blow the dust off of and pick up occasionally. But they had lost it. So far had they drifted from the Lord. They were depending on human solutions and other nations for their national security. The nation of Babylon represented the impending doom, so they reinforced the walls, they enlarged their water supply, they increased their weapons, they did all the natural things you would do, but they did not look to the Lord. Repeatedly, God sent prophets to intervene, to halt their moral slide and call the people to repentance. We read of one of those occasions in Isaiah 30, verse 1, where he said, "Woe to those, to the obstinate children, declares the Lord, to those who carry out plans that are not mine, forming an alliance but not by my spirit, heaping sin upon sin." And so he chastised them for going to Egypt to rely on horses, who trusted in the multitude of their chariots and the strength of their horsemen, but did not look to the Holy One of Israel. Jeremiah said, "You'll seek for me and find me when you seek for me with all your heart." Joel came and said, "Tear your hearts, not your garments." They had that tradition of showing their remorse and the significance by tearing their clothing. And God said, "Tear your heart. Let it be broken, not just some outward demonstration." But most of all, the prophets were simply ignored or even silenced. When God removed his blessing from Israel, things got messy. Life didn't make sense. The people and prophets alike would say, "Where is God? And why are these things happening to us?" And so it raises the question for us, because this seems to be the climate that we live in, where people today are sometimes wondering, where is God? And what are we supposed to do when life is so turned upside down? Well, these truths and events from 3,000 years ago speak to us today. Last week, when I preached to you, I talked about the why of why are these things happening. And I urged us to see what God is doing in our world. I encourage us not just to jump to most people's go-to explanation, God is punishing us for our sins. I urge us not to go to that, because that's not a sufficient answer. There are a lot more dynamics of what God is doing than just punishing for sin. And so on that last Sunday, I gave to you three of the dynamics that are also at work. Yes, there are times God is punishing, but one, the original sin of Adam. When Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, it allowed sin and death and disease and natural disasters to enter our world, and that continues to this day. Regardless of your goodness or your badness, original sin still impacts us with the entrance of disease and death, natural disasters, etc. A second factor that we have to remember is that Jesus took God's judgment. He was punished for the world's sin. When he went to the cross, God was pouring out his anger on all of the sins of all of the world, of all time, and his anger was satisfied. Now, it's true, if we reject this great salvation, how will we be saved, the scripture asks. But the New Testament is a picture of God as a father disciplining his children for their good and beneficial holiness, which is somewhat different than punishing. And a third thing that I brought to our attention was that often there's Old Testament pictures where God is seeking for reasons to bless. I find no pleasure in the death of the wicked, he says. I find no pleasure in it. And God is looking. It tells us something about his heart, that he's looking for ways to bless people. And in this case, he looks for someone who would stand in the gap of righteousness, that there was wickedness all around, that he was being forced to judge. But is there someone who is living a righteous life that would give him reason to bless Israel? So those are things that I want you, would like us to think about, and that we don't just always say, well, God is punishing America for her sins. There are more dynamics of what God is doing than that. Let me give you three New Testament messages or teachings and a life story that support this idea that I'm presenting to you. In Luke chapter 13 is the first. Actually, there's two of them here. But in verses 1 through 3, we read of an interesting alluding to a story that we have not, don't really know what it was. But in verses 1 through 3, Josh? Now there were some present at that time who told Jesus about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mixed with their sacrifices. Now, there's a gruesome story that we don't know, but we could imagine that Pilate had had some of the Jewish people murdered, and he'd taken their blood and mixed it with the sacrifices of the sheep and goats. So Jesus refers to that, and he says, do you think that those Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered that way? Were they being punished for their sins? Did they have more sins than other Galileans? And the answer is no. But unless you repent, you'll all perish. And then he gives a second one. He refers to the 18 who died in the tower in Siloam when it fell on them. Now, again, we don't know of that disaster that occurred, but Jesus refers to it as something that they knew about. And he said, do you think they were more guilty than all the others living in Jerusalem? He's asking this question. Were they being punished because they were such bad sinners? And again, he says, I tell you no. But unless you repent, you will all perish. Obviously, the rhetorical question is answered here. They weren't being punished. Life happens. There's original sin, we said. Yes, there's a general principle that repent or be perished. That is a general principle in the scripture. Repent of our sin or experience the consequences of it. But it's not an answer to every specific example and every human situation. There are times where that's not what's at play. And Jesus mentions two of them. In John 9, he gives a third example that punishment is not always what God is about. And in John 9, he tells a story of this blind man. He saw a man blind from birth. Seems to be a random occasion. But his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned? See, they're steeped in this same thought that comes out today. People have bad things happen to them in punishment for their sin. Who sinned? This man or his parents, that he was born blind. One-to-one connection. You sin, you're born blind because you sinned or your parents sinned. And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. But this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Not a one-to-one connection in this man's life between his hardship and some punishment. Rather, Jesus says, it was for some purpose that God had to show his glory and power. I want you to let that sink in a minute. We're told later that this man is 40 years of age. God allowed, caused, you fill in the verb, a man to be born, a young baby to be born blind. He grew up missing all of the blessings of sight. In that culture, he had no way to sustain himself. He became a beggar. For 40 years, he lived this hopeless existence. And Jesus says, it wasn't because he sinned or his parents sinned. It's because God was going to display his glory through him. This happened, he said, so that the work of God might be displayed in him. Two thoughts before we move on. It shows how important the work and glory of Christ is, that he would sacrifice 40 years of that man's life. And it's also another proof to me of why we need eternity for God's plans to make sense. God will have all eternity to bless this man over and over and over for his loss that contributed to the glory of Christ. If the story ended there, that would be a tough one to explain how a good God could do that. But when God does something through his life and will take eternity to bless him for it, it makes a lot more sense. So those are some other passages, and why am I dwelling on that? I'm dwelling on it because so often there are churches, there's religious people who come by and tell you when you have cancer or problems or trials or struggles, that's because you sinned. God is punishing you. It's their go-to answer. And it creates, or you didn't have enough faith. And it creates a lot, that's really what you need, isn't it? When you're already hurting and to have somebody come with a big Bible and beat you up with it. And so I want to give you some reinforcement that no, yes, there is punishment for sin. And we're not trying to swing the pendulum all the way over to say there's no punishment for sin. But what we're trying to do is give you reasonable thoughts from the Scripture to help you see there's other factors in God's motivation for what he does on earth. Now that's about that's strengthening the case for what God is doing in the world. And so that message and this lead-in was to focus on God. Today, however, I want to focus on how are we to respond to the things that God is doing. So I want to focus on us for a while. I did mention that we were going to look at Habakkuk. So let's do that, and let's take home a message from Habakkuk. Now, the first thing we have to do is to decide how we're going to pronounce his name. Habakkuk or Habakkuk? Where do you put the emphasis? And unfortunately, I'll probably bounce back and forth so you could all stay confused. But I grew up learning it was Habakkuk. So most of the time, I'll probably say that. Now, there's two things you need to understand as you open up the book of Habakkuk. There's two things that are happening that Habakkuk is wrestling with. One, God is going to punish Israel for their sin. Here's an example of it, as most of the Old Testament examples are. And he's going to, secondly, use the powerful Babylonian army to do this. In fact, he says in chapter 1, I'm raising them up for this purpose. God is not just using events of the day to accomplish some purpose. He said, I'm raising up the Babylonian army as my hand of judgment on Israel. Now Habakkuk is already distraught. Habakkuk 1:2-4 begins, the book begins with Habakkuk expressing his consternation. How long, Lord, must I call for help? But you do not listen, or cry out to you violence, but you do not save. Why do you make me look at injustice? Why do you tolerate wrongdoing? Destruction and violence are before me. There is strife and conflicts abound. Therefore, the law is paralyzed and justice never prevails. The wicked hem in the righteous so that justice is perverted. So Habakkuk looks at his day and he feels like nothing makes sense. It's all contrary to what he knows about God. And furthermore, when he brings these matters to God, he feels like God isn't listening to his prayers. And I could imagine that we've all felt that at some time, where life is a mess, and despite your efforts to connect, God seems so far away. Well, God gives to Habakkuk an answer, and his answer is that he is going to do something. What he's going to do is use the Babylonians as his instrument of punishment, but that only creates greater consternation in the heart and mind of Habakkuk. In verses 12 and 13, we read these very pointed words. Lord, are you not from everlasting? My God, my Holy One, you will never die. You, Lord, have appointed them to execute judgment. You, my rock, have ordained them to punish. I think there's a quizzicalness to that statement. And here he says, your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrongdoing. So why do you tolerate the treacherous? Look at this next verse. Why are you silent while the wicked swallow up those more righteous than themselves? Habakkuk's point is, I know we're bad, but they're worse. If you're going to punish us for our wrongdoing, well, what about them, Lord? They've done far more atrocities than we have. How can you use them to triumph over us? And Habakkuk is given three responses that Habakkuk makes towards God in this passage. And I want us to look at those three responses and have us maybe make some application and take home some ideas with us. His first response is in chapter 2, verse 1. And we learn here that complaints, questions, doubts, even arguing are all legitimate with God. But somewhere in it, our first response, we listen. And Habakkuk says, I will stand at my watch and station myself on the ramparts. I'll look to see what he will say to me and what answer I am to give to this complaint. Habakkuk senses that he has a role in Israel of being a watchman for God, communicating. And so he says, I'll stand at my watch. I'll station myself. He's going to dig in. He's going to stop everything and just listen for what God will say to him. Habakkuk determines to wait in God's presence for an answer. Friends, endless grumbling, whining, it has little value. But persevering quietness before God is of great value. Let's take that to heart as the first response that we can make when life doesn't make sense. We stop what we're doing. We get alone in God's presence. We adopt a mentality that we're going to listen and look for him. Isaiah had brought this out in his writings. Isaiah 26:3. He says, you will keep in perfect peace those whose minds are steadfast because they trust in you. In verses 8 and 9. Yes, Lord, walking in the way of your laws, we wait for you. Your name and renown are the desire of our hearts. My soul yearns for you in the night. In the morning, my spirit longs for you. When your judgments come upon the earth, the people of the world learn righteousness. I yearn in the night. My spirit longs for you in the morning. Here's a steadfast, prolonged waiting in God's presence for God to speak to us. In chapter 30, verse 15, This is what the Sovereign Lord, the Holy One of Israel, says. In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Well, I don't need to point out at any great length what a busy society we live in. How much we're on the run. We're after this, we have those responsibilities. And who has time? Well, interestingly enough, COVID-19 has given many people some time they didn't know they had. And I wonder today, are we spending it in any sense of prolonged, patient, waiting in God's presence, listening for how he would have us respond? What are you listening to? Is your day filled with mainstream news, social media, Facebook facts? I just want to ask you today, what you're listening to, is it helping you maintain your quietness before God? The first thing we do is to listen. And when we do, God answers. Now, God is giving Habakkuk an answer in chapter 2. It's an answer for the future, an answer that Habakkuk will have to wait for to actually see it comes out. Chapter 2, the rest of the book, is 5 woes that are given of the coming judgment of Babylon. Though they are God's hand of judgment upon the people of Israel, they will be held accountable for their sins. And if you walk through the chapter, you'll see woe to those who, woe to those who. And these are all declarations of the judgment that will come on Babylon in their time and their place. There's 2 incredible statements in this chapter. They're very New Testament-like. They're very encouraging for us. And they give us the second response that we should have when life doesn't make sense. In chapter 2, verse 4, he says, "See, the enemy is puffed up. His desires are not upright." And that leads into the woes. "But the righteous person will live by his faithfulness." Or, as is quoted in the New Testament, "The just shall live by faith." Ultimately, we will have things in life that we don't understand. But our response is to be to trust. And to support that, he says in verse 20 of chapter 2, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him." Everything is quaking around Habakkuk. Everything is falling apart. Nothing makes sense. But Habakkuk is told that God isn't nervous. God isn't worried. God isn't aloof, distant, or unengaged. He is in his holy temple. He is on his throne. And so we can trust him. In chapter 3, verse 2, Habakkuk makes an amazing statement. He takes an amazing stance, and it's one that might help you in your prayers. "Lord, I've heard of your fame. I stand in awe of your deeds, Lord. Repeat them in our day. In our time, make them known. In wrath, remember mercy." Wow, isn't that where our heart goes to in all of this that's happening around us? "Lord, we've heard of your fame. We know the things that you have done in the past. We've got a Bible. We can read of the amazing things, God, that you have done. We stand in awe. But Lord, do them in our day. Repeat them in our time. Show us the same kind of power and glory that you've shown in ages past." I would hope that could fuel some of your prayers this week to say, "Lord," and maybe even recount, "Lord, I remember the time where you did this, and Genesis tells us that, and Exodus tells us that, and the kings experienced this when they trusted in you. Lord, do those things in our day. Make yourself known among us like you have in the past." That's where Habakkuk goes. He goes to a place of trusting this God who is in control. In the verses that follow in chapter 3 through 6, God gives Habakkuk a theophany. There's a great word. A theophany is a manifestation of God that is tangible to the human senses. It's an actual encounter with God, but something that they experience that is not real to our world. Habakkuk sees what God is like. We read it here. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens. His praise filled the universe, the earth. His splendor was like the sunrise. Rays flashed from his hand where his power was hidden. Plague went before him. Pestilence followed his steps. He stood and shook the earth. He looked and made the nations tremble. The ancient mountains crumbled and the age-old hills collapsed. But he marches on forever. So Habakkuk saw this, experienced this with his senses, but it really was not happening. The mountains did not all crumble and the hills did not all collapse. This was in the vision, some would say, or in this encounter that he had with God. But in the verses that follow, Habakkuk sees the terrible destruction that is coming to Israel. And we read his third response in verses 16 through 19. He says, I heard and my heart pounded. My lips quivered at the sound. Decay crept into my bones and my legs trembled. He was quivering with fear. He lost the strength in his bones to even stand. But he says, yet I will wait patiently for the day of calamity to come on the nation invading us. And here's this famous verse that perhaps you'll recognize. Though the fig tree does not bud. And remember, this is an agricultural society. Maybe it's no great loss or concern to you. My plum tree delivered one plum this year. But it was no great disaster at our household. He says, though there are no grapes on the vine, though the olive crop fails, these were all their subsistence and livelihood, though the fields produce no food, and there's no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls. Hang on just a second, Josh. So let's make that a mathematical formula. What does 0 plus 0 plus 0 plus 0 plus 0 plus 0 equal? Well, for Habakkuk, verse 18, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God my Savior. 0 plus 0 plus 0 plus 0 plus 0 plus 0 plus 0 equals joy. Now, how did that happen? Obviously, it's not joy in his circumstances. Obviously, he's not happy that everything is going to collapse in his world around him. But his joy is going to be in the Lord. The sovereign Lord is my strength. The sovereign Lord is his source of joy. This God who is in control, who still is in his holy temple, who has a plan, and later we're going to learn that there will be a plan to redeem and recall and rebuild and restore Israel. But all he knows is that he can trust this God. And so he responds with a joy and a strength that comes from the Lord. I will rejoice and find my strength in God. And friends, as we conclude this morning, I want to say to you as strongly as I can, this is the response the church needs to give to the world. In the face of fear and disaster, I don't say there's nothing to fear. I don't say there's no disaster to worry about. I just would urge us in the face of those things to have a joy that finds its source and strength in God. Enough hand-wringing. Enough talking about how bad everything is. Enough complaining and whining and criticism of those who are in control. Anybody can do that. We can do better, church. Enough arguing about who's right and who's wrong, who's got the real facts. Enough dwelling on our losses and worrying about when things will return to normal. Rather, what is the better that God is taking us to in the future? Maybe things won't go back to normal. Maybe they'll go for the church somewhere that's better than our past normal. We're not just to reflect the despair and negativism and darkness of our surroundings. The church is to be the light that shines in the darkness. And I present to you this morning that this simple act of rejoicing is one of the greatest ways for us to witness of the power of God in our lives. Let me repeat that. This simple act of rejoicing is one of the greatest ways to witness of the power of God in our lives. It's different. It's refreshing. It brings hope. And let's pray that it would be contagious. Paul summarizes this thought in Philippians 2, 13 and 14. It is God who works in you to will and to act in according to fulfill his good purpose. Do everything without grumbling or arguing. I think I need to go another verse, don't I? What a great time to have the wrong scripture. Yeah. Anyway, Paul wants to tell us to shine like stars. And I gave Josh the wrong, so that you become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. And here it is. Then you will shine among them like stars. Do everything without grumbling and complaining, so that you may be blameless and pure. Friends, our joy will be a stark contrast to the attitudes of people around us in the world, and they will speak of the power and the goodness of Christ. How are we to respond to the calamity around us? What are we to do when life doesn't make sense? Well, one, we're to listen and wait in God's presence for how we should think and act and be. And secondly, we trust that He is in control. And thirdly, we are to be joyful with God as our strength. Let's pray and worship team step forward. Thank you, Lord, for these scriptures, 3,000 years old almost, and yet written like they were written for us, a world of calamity and confusion, disruption, a world that makes no sense. The religious leader here is filled with consternation. God doesn't seem to be answering or doing anything. And then he gets in your presence and waits. He takes his stance. Lord, help us to have a stance of waiting in your presence. And as you speak to us, you'll make sense. Or at least you'll make it sensible to trust you. You'll remind us that the just live by faith, and you are in your holy temple, so we can just rest in who you are. Knowing that no matter what comes our way, we can find you to be the source and strength of our joy. So get our eyes off of everything that's going around us. Put them on Jesus. And as we trust you and live each day with joy, let this be a blessing. Let it be a sure foundation. Let it be a testimony. Let it be a light in the darkness. May your church shine as stars in the night. For the glory of God, we pray. Amen.